Belgic Confession, Article 37 on the Last Judgment. We'll read paragraphs 3 and 5. And therefore, the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect. Because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and, being immortal, shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. Paragraph 5. Therefore we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. In our two previous classes, we have seen five personal reasons why some professing Christians apostatize from Jesus Christ. Here are the reasons. The first is what we call ethical. That is, some people fall into great sins, and those sins destroy them. Or it's the sins of other people in the church, regarding which they react wrongly, go over the top, or say, well, they're all just a bunch of hypocrites. Jesus Christ can't really be true because somebody has behaved badly who said he was a believer. I mean, that's just crazy. Secondly, some apostatize because they love this present evil world, and eventually that becomes evident and they show their true colors. Third, we mentioned knowledge in 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21. Some believe that the world has knowledge. This knowledge of the world contradicts Scripture, and then they say, well, I can't believe the Bible anymore. This is rampant in our day. Number four, we dealt with this last week, is persecution. Because once the professed Christian realizes he's going to have to suffer for Christ, then he realizes, lo and behold, how conveniently, Jesus wasn't the Christ after all. Oh, wonderful. Number five is doctrine. And we noted that for some people, it's actually true doctrine which actually repels them and causes them to leave Christ and his church. John 6, the specific doctrine of sovereign grace. And for other people, it's the whole truth, just in general. They get sick of truth because it never was in their heart. And 2 Timothy 4 speaks of that. They can no longer endure sound doctrine, and so they leave. And then there's also false doctrine, the other side of number 5. That false doctrine comes to attract them. And usually those two things happen at the same time. They don't want truth, that repels them, and they want lies. And we noticed that the lies, the false doctrine that attracts some, comes from Jewish origin. Others, it's Gentile origin, or sometimes the heresy is a mixture of both. And when someone falls away from God and from his gospel, it may be basically any one of those five, or it could be a combination of this one and that one, or it could be sort of all of them. Just like you can die with one blow, let's say someone hits you with a bullet between your eyes, or you could die as a 90-year-old when your heart and your lungs and the flu and bad arteries and everything else just combine and you die. This evening, number 6, as you will have seen, I trust, from the bulletin, number 6 is false teachers. False teachers. And even in stating that, you'll realize that these, not only can someone apostatize for a combination of these reasons, but the reasons themselves are not designed to be watertight. And this one, false teachers, unlike the other five, which are impersonal factors, false teachers are persons. There was one particular person who came in, and that person taught false doctrine and was the devil's means, and this all happened in the sovereignty of God, to take that person off track and lead to their destruction. Persons, not sins as such, although the false teachers wrapped up in sin, not erroneous ideas like knowledge, number three, or false doctrine, number five, not evil influences like the world, or sufferings for righteousness' sake, persecution, but a person. The false teacher is a person, as a person, will use the previous five things in different combinations according to time and proclivity, and the false teacher will use other things. And he will use these five things and other things for his or her own nefarious ends. The apostasy of an individual professing Christian, or several of them, and even better, because why take out individuals when you can blow up the whole thing? The apostasy of professing churches and denominations. Let's begin then with false teachers, starting with their office. And obviously, the higher the office occupied by a false teacher, the more dangerous he or she is. Now, in a previous class, I mentioned scripture use of the terms, I'm going to list them, false apostles. Anyone notice that in the scripture reading? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, for such are false apostles. And then there are false prophets and false teachers and false brethren. And the false brethren at least occupy the office of believer. Although in that they're false brethren, they claim to occupy the office of believer, but they actually don't. And sometimes the Bible uses a more general term for these false teachers, such as that used in Jude 4. Jude 4, what's the term used for false teachers in Jude 4? It's really general. It's used twice, actually. Men. Just men. We're not told what office they were in. They were just men. There were certain men crept in on unawares. Ungodly men. And we could add that false teachers have been, and doubtless are at the present time and will be in the future. False teachers sometime occupy the office of elder or deacon or a seminary professor, or a theologian, or an author, a professedly Christian author, or a Sunday school teacher, or a podcaster. Can anyone think of any positions that I've left out?
Minister.
Minister, false teacher. Teachers, ministers are used synonymously. Yeah. Now, what about the names of false teachers? Can you name any false teachers from the New Testament? Hymenaeus and Philetus, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Any others? Elymas or Bar-Jesus, the false teacher who tried to keep Sergius Paulus back from the faith. Jezebel, that may or may not have been her real name, the lady mentioned in Revelation 2. What about the names of false teachers as found in our creeds? What's the longest list of false teachers found in our creeds? There's one place that lists six of them. Mentioned in Belgic Confession
Article 9 on the Holy Trinity. Here's the penultimate paragraph on page 31 of the Green Creed's book on Article 9. It says, "The doctrine of the Holy Trinity hath always been defended and maintained by the true church since the time of the apostles to this very day against," and then it mentions a couple of groups, "the Jews and the Mohammedans," or Muslims, and then it says, "and some false Christians and heretics as," and then come the six, "Marcion, Manes, Praxius, Sabellius, Samosatanus, Arius, and such like, who have been justly condemned by the Orthodox fathers." Now, in the canons of Dort, there is a heretic named twice. Who do you think he is?
Arminius
is a very good answer. It's actually wrong, but it was a very good answer. The canon Pelagius. They didn't actually name Arminius in the canons, though from him we get the heresy named Arminianism. But they said that the teaching of the Arminians was that of Pelagius as a person, Canon 1, Rejection 4, and Canon 3, 4, Article 10, and the Pelagians, or this is a Pelagian doctrine mentioned in several other places. And while I was at it, I noted another individual who is mentioned as a heretic in the canons of Dort besides Pelagius. It begins, Amiro came later. Pigius, no, though he was a Dutchman, and he was earlier, begins with S. Socinus, the Laelius and Faustus Socinus, from whom we get the Socinians. And wicked Socinius is condemned for his heretical doctrine of justification in Canons 2, Rejection of Errors 4. So there are false teachers, they occupy different offices, and they have names. Can you name some false teachers today? I'm saying false teachers who are living today. I'm not asking you to give an announcement today.
Benny Hinn.
Justin Welby. And now they're going to allow the blessing of homosexuals. God curses it. But Justin Welby, in his wisdom, he's the Archbishop of Canterbury. He blesses it. He thinks it's wonderful. Francis I, to take the present Pope. Norman Shepherd. Joel Osteen and N.T. Wright, amongst others. Let's deal with the number of false teachers. Can you think of a false teacher who's mentioned singly? Just one false teacher on their own, named in the New Testament. Mentioned earlier, Jezebel. Revelation 2, verse 20. Can you name false teachers who shared the same false doctrine and probably worked together to spread it? Mentioned in the New Testament. Two men. And you're allowed to give the same answer to more than one question. Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy 2. And of course, you have two false teachers who are united in their false doctrine. They can do more damage. Then we have references to a plurality back in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. We read of false apostles. And these false apostles, Paul groups them together. They're evidently teaching the same thing. And then there's the use of the word many. So you have ones like Jezebel, twos like Hymenaeus and Philetus who are working together. Then you have the plural, we're not told. And then sometimes we have references to many. I'm thinking though of the word many in the writings of John. If you turn to John's epistles, 1 John 2 verse 18 says, middle of the verse, 1 John 2 verse 18, "Even now are there many antichrists." So in the first century there were many antichrists. In 1 John 4 verse 1, we read many false prophets are gone out into the world. Many antichrists, many false prophets. 2 John 7 says, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. These many deceivers are also antichrists. So sometimes the Bible tells us as to number that there are many false teachers. Sometimes the Bible tells us that there are many who follow the false teachers. 2 Peter 2 verse 2 talks about false teachers, verse 1, and adds, verse 2, many shall follow their pernicious ways. So sometimes there are many false teachers, whether they're deceivers, false prophets, antichrists. Other texts say that they have many followers. And then there are other texts that say that there are many false Christs with many followers, and that there are many false prophets with many followers. So it puts the word many with the corrupt teachers and with the people who follow them. Many false Christs with many followers, Matthew 24 verse 5. Many false prophets with many followers, Matthew 24 verse 11. Do you think that when the Bible says there are many false teachers and there are many false believers and that there are many false teachers who have many false followers, do you think that this is a realistic description of the church world today? Yeah. Many false teachers with many followers, you say, well, yeah, there's about a billion people who are Roman Catholics. Yeah. Then we have hundreds of thousands of people in Eastern Orthodoxy. We have people snared with Pentecostalism and Charismaticism. Some of the most energetic groups at evangelism, so to speak, the cults. And then we have huge swathes of apostate liberal Protestants in corrupt denominations throughout the UK and the British Isles and continental Europe, where basically Protestant means liberal. You hardly believe anything. And in terms of ongoing apostasy, you have people who end up leaving solid churches and the truth that they were taught and once professed, and then they attend and join such churches. And all this about the false teachers, many of them with many followers, all this is especially the case in eschatology. What passages were quoted earlier regarding false teachers which have for their subject eschatology? Matthew 24 verses 5 and 11. Many false Christs, many followers. Many false prophets, many followers. It's all about eschatology. And can you think of other chapters in the Bible which speak about false teachers and apostasy in end times passages? I've jotted down half a dozen chapters from the New Testament. More, actually. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Yep. Talks about people apostatizing through false teachers. 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3, 1 John 2, 1 John 4, the references to the false prophet in the book of Revelation in various places. And you could mention various churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. The Bible especially locates false teachers and apostasy in its eschatological teachings, because it's going to get worse. Now, having spoken about the false teachers in terms of
their persons, we notice that these false teachers, that's where the name false teachers come from,
these false teachers teach false doctrine.
And so the sixth in the list here is closely linked to the fifth in the list.
Now let's deal with some of the false doctrines which are actually spoken of in the New Testament. Let's start with Christology, the doctrine of Jesus Christ our Savior, his deity and his incarnation, that he is fully God and fully man. Which author or penman in the New Testament especially deals with false teachers who corrupt the doctrine of Christ?
John.
In which book does John especially oppose the false teachers in this regard?
1 John.
And also in 2 John. Which groups today teach a very openly and obviously heretical doctrine of Christ?
The JWs
and indeed the cults in general. It's a trait of the cults to deny the deity of Christ and the Trinity, because there's that rationalistic streak in man that comes out, particularly in the cults. The Nestorians, they call themselves different names in and around the Middle East, and the Eutychians, they're still going after 1500 years in their rejection of the Council of Nicaea. They teach a heretical view of Christ, and the liberal ones, the very liberal ones, don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. You usually have to push and prod them. They don't want to admit it because it's in their own liturgies, but they don't really believe in the deity of Christ at all. Moving from Christology, justification. What is the heresy regarding justification which crops up in many places in the New Testament?
Faith and works.
Justification by faith and works. Which book especially opposes that heresy and its heretical teachers?
Galatians.
Which chapters in the Bible deal with it? We're dealing with opposing the false system taught by false teachers. Philippians 3, beware of dogs, vicious, nasty dogs who teach justification by faith and works. And Acts 15, amongst other chapters, the Jerusalem Assembly, which deals with this heresy. And who are the groups, there are two, who are the groups in the New Testament that taught this heresy regarding justification?
The Judaizers,
yeah. And before them?
The Pharisees.
And which churches or groups of churches today teach essentially the same heresy regarding justification? Sorry, Brian?
Roman Catholicism,
yeah. Liberal Protestantism, salvation by works, the federal vision. So that's Christology. The New Testament talks about false teachers teaching a false view of Christ. The New Testament very clearly teaches false teachers who taught a false doctrine of justification. The law. There are all sorts of places in the New Testament which deal with false teaching regarding the law. In certain places, we have legalism being taught. The book of which book especially deals with legalism? A whole book in the New Testament?
Mm-hmm.
No, but close. You could argue Hebrews. Yeah, we're going to grant that one. Joe's right. Hebrews. Yeah, Hebrews and Galatians, because Hebrews is a different sort of legalism. We're going back to it. 1 Timothy 1, Acts 15, there's another, you see, justification by faith and works and legalism. Then there's the other extreme, both are false, antinomianism, against the law. Christians don't have to keep the law as a rule of gratitude. There's a book, a whole book, which deals with antinomianism as taught by false teachers. What is that book? It's a short one. Jude is opposing antinomian false teachers. And there's a chapter which is very similar to the book of Jude that opposes antinomian false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2. So there's a legalistic view of the law. You've got to bring back the ceremonial law, especially in Hebrews. You've got the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Then the other extreme, you don't have to keep the law really at all. Antinomianism. And then you have asceticism, another view of laws. Asceticism. Asceticism regarding diet. You're not allowed to eat certain foods. And if you don't eat these foods, it'll make you holy. I mean, not eating certain foods might bring down your cholesterol level. And it might be good not to eat certain foods if you've got diabetes or something like that. But religiously, at the end of Colossians 2, there's an asceticism regarding diet. There's an asceticism regarding diet and virginity, forbidding to marry, taught by the false teachers opposed in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. And which churches teach asceticism, or which churches have an ascetic streak in them, with certain people who are particularly holy being ascetic? Roman Catholicism, and likewise Eastern Orthodoxy, with monasticism. So we've had specific false doctrines regarding Christ, regarding justification, and regarding the law, with different types of ways of going wrong with regard to the law. And then we have taught as a New Testament error, modernism. That's the contemporary term for it, modernism or liberalism. Recall a previous class to answer this question: what group in the New Testament is essentially modernist?
Sadducees.
The Sadducees. And what was the image that Jesus used regarding their teaching?
Leaven.
It spreads. And the Sadducees were a strange mixture. They proclaimed to believe the Old Testament, but their philosophy was materialistic. And that's evident because the New Testament tells us that they didn't believe in the human soul. Well, if human beings don't have a soul, we are nothing but matter, however you define and explain soul. And that's why they don't believe in angels. See? Because you can't, angels aren't made up of atoms as we would. Well, that's more of the theory of 100 years ago. And there's no bodily resurrection. See? Because God's hardly going to reassemble the physical. And then, of course, if there's no bodily resurrection, there's no final judgment. If there's no final judgment, you don't really have to live ethically. I mean, it maybe helps you how you feel about yourself on this planet, but then you're going to die and it's all over. So the things you can't see, like a soul or angels, and you can't see the future, eschatology, a bodily resurrection, a final judgment, they're the things that they didn't accept, because basically their worldview is materialists. And today's modernists or liberals, like the Sadducees, are materialists. And the particular form of materialism today is scientism. Scientism. So, I mean, if science could prove the resurrection of the body or creation or something, then we believe it. But science doesn't. And unbelieving scientists now, for the most part, don't like those things being unregenerate, totally depraved. So they oppose them. So with regard to protology, today's modernists, protology, first things, they do not believe in biblical creation. You've got the fantasy of the Big Bang. They do not believe in a universal flood. They believe in uniformitarianism, that everything continues just the way it always has done, so there's no, by definition, there's no act of God, there's no universal flood. And 2 Peter 3 says they are willingly ignorant of biblical creation and the universal flood, this evolutionary worldview. And here, the false teachers who are modernists are hooking up to the world
because the world's current philosophy is evolutionary humanism, although humanism, it'll soon work into evolutionary anti-humanism, and knowledge. Knowledge. The sciences prove, and therefore Moses must be wrong.
I was reading the other day about John Lennox. He's a professor at Oxford and a Christian, quote-unquote, apologist. Some of the things he says against atheistic humanists are useful, but he believes a form of the gap theory. You know, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, etc. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, and then that was millions and billions of years ago, and then God acted in day 1. Day 1 doesn't start at Genesis 1, verse 1. Day 1 starts Genesis 1, verse 3, so you can try and fit it in with science that way. And Thomas Chalmers tried that over 150 years ago. Ian Paisley was into that too. And it never worked back then, and it doesn't work now. So we have false doctrine. I've been deliberately working from the ones mentioned in the New Testament and saying these are the things that are working out today in the churches. And then, of course, the false teachers, if they're spreading their false doctrine, and they're spreading it really quickly, like the JWs, and energetically, then they're even more dangerous. I mean, if you had cancer and it was benign, it wasn't mutating, well, that's one thing. But if you have one that's really spreading itself, then things aren't looking as good for you. Well, the spreading of false doctrine of various sorts by false teachers comes, for instance, through preaching. It is estimated that John Wesley, for instance, who enjoyed relatively good health and was a very vigorous man, that he preached over 40,000 times, 40,000 sermons, inculcating man's free will and blaspheming the doctrines of sovereign grace when and where he got a chance, and teaching entire sanctification and perfect love as a possibility and a second blessing to anybody who has enough faith. Other people spread their false doctrine through books, such as Karl Barth and his Neo-Orthodoxy. For example, his unfinished but massive Church Dogmatics, besides all of his many other works. And then you have these books. And they're in the libraries, and students read them, and professors teach them. Now it's a wee bit old hat, because the philosophical worldview he is working with has moved on. He tied himself to a certain worldview, and now people get bored with that. So you have to have a new heretic to tickle the ears of modern man. But the more you spread it, through preaching, through books, and so forth, then the false teacher can do more damage. Now, there was a key verse in 2 Corinthians 11, which we read earlier, that is a beautiful text that exposes the modern idea that we should be tolerant of error. We read 15 verses in 2 Corinthians 11, which verse especially deals with the issue of tolerance for error, which tolerance for error is widespread in our day and age. The best verse on tolerance for error. Verse 4, Lily's right, it's verse 4. This is a very sad thing for an apostle to write. In verse 2, he said, I'm jealous to you, I'm like the best man, I've espoused you to one husband, Christ, so that you'll be a chaste virgin. And he's fearful, verse 3, that they could be corrupted. And he adds this in verse 4, if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, here is his damning indictment regarding this church. He says, ye might well bear with him. I know what you're like in the church at Corinth. And if somebody preached another Jesus and another Holy Spirit and came with another gospel, you might well bear with him. I don't really think you have any great love for the truth. You could put up with us. That's the kind of you. You're really spiritually immature. You don't have your priorities right at all. You could tolerate another Jesus. You could put up with another spirit. In another gospel, you'd shrug your shoulders and say, well, no big deal. I guess that probably wasn't what the minister said last Sunday, but hey, you've got to live in that live. To be broad-minded is to be fair-minded. Now, to be broad-minded is to be in the broad way, which leads to destruction. Now, where in our major and minor confessions, so we've got the three forms of unity as well as the ecumenical creeds, and our minor confessions, is there the sharpest statement against false doctrine in general and what you've got to do with it? Where is the sharpest statement against false doctrine in general? That's a hard question. The answer is, and it's obvious once you hear the answer, but still understand it's a hard question. The answer is the formula of subscription for theological professors, elders, ministers, and deacons. I'm going to read the key part on page 326. This is the oath of office bearers. We declare, page 326, section 135, the first sentence, we declare, moreover, that we not only reject all errors that militate against this doctrine of the whole Reformed creeds, and particularly those which were condemned by the above-mentioned synod, the Synod of Dort, against Arminianism. So all errors we reject, and particularly the ones opposed in the Synod of Dort. We not only reject them, but we declare that we are disposed to refute and contradict these and to exert ourselves in keeping the church free from such errors. So if people with a form of subscription like that, if false doctrine and heresy gets into a church, you know that somebody somewhere wasn't keeping their vow, because they've all sworn to keep it out. Somebody somewhere has failed. You know, like a big accident happens at work, and you know that somebody somewhere wasn't following the rules. And if that's what happens in a church, somebody somewhere, and probably a whole lot of people, weren't honest before God and perjured themselves. Now, what about false doctrine taught by false teachers and eschatology? You may have noticed that the false prophets in the end times mentioned in Matthew 24 and the parallel passages in Mark 13 and Luke 21, it says there's going to be false prophets, but it doesn't actually say what they're going to teach. Huh. 2 Timothy 3 deals with false teachers in the last times, but doesn't specify their doctrines, unlike 1 Timothy 4. But there are other passages of Scripture that tells us about false doctrine taught by false teachers regarding end times. With regard to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a Scripture that says, in the last times, there will be people who will say that Jesus Christ is not coming back. What is that Scripture? 2 Peter chapter 3. Where is the promise of his coming? And the liberal Protestants and the people in the Roman Catholic Church, their leaders do not actually believe in a literal second coming of Jesus Christ. They don't believe in it. Then there's another place in the New Testament, the opposite extreme, so to speak. Jesus isn't coming. The promise is never going to be realized. Then there are other people who said that Jesus has already come, or in the first century, or is just about to come in the first century. Where do we read of that error? Mary, go for it. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. So on the one hand, some people say he's already come, or he's just about to come, depending on how you read the Greek there. Or he's never going to come at all. So he's already come, or he's not going to come. With regard to the general resurrection, where in the New Testament do we read of some who, in the church, who said, there's going to be no general resurrection of the body. It's not going to happen. What's the scripture that deals with that error? And while you're mulling it over, what's the group that didn't believe in a general resurrection?
Sadducees.
The Sadducees. The scripture is 1 Corinthians 15. And then you wonder, you see, if you're going to have Christ's second coming and there's no general resurrection, how could Christ come without a general resurrection? And if there's no general resurrection, how's Christ going to come? Because he comes to raise the dead in order to judge them and usher in the eternal state. And yet there are other people, this is like the second coming of Christ, there are other people who said that the general resurrection has already happened. Some say it's not going to happen, 1 Corinthians 11. Others mentioned in the New Testament said the general resurrection has already come. What's the scripture for that? 2 Timothy 2. Hyperpreterism. I mean, that's a gangrene. Because if the general resurrection has already happened, that's connected to the second coming of Christ, then it's already happened, and then the whole body begins to rot, with the closest parts being infected next. And then there's this false doctrine that Antichrist is, wait for it, that Antichrist is actually God. Where does the New Testament teach that? 2 Thessalonians 2 is a scripture where the Antichrist is proclaimed as God. And it's the man of sin saying that about himself, sitting in the temple of God declaring that, I am God. You've been wrong all these years worshipping God. You should be worshipping me. And then there's another scripture, Revelation 13, where it's proclaimed that Antichrist is God, and the main teacher there, and another passage in Revelation, the one who's saying that is the false prophet. It's the false prophet and the Antichrist are saying, here is the man of sin, the beast is God. And you think, how could anybody believe that a man, even a world ruler, is God? Well, all you need to do is keep working through apostasy. And you can, through apostasy, people will believe the craziest, most foolish things in all the world, that God has desires which man can thwart. That ungodly people are in God's image. I mean, where does it end? So, false teachers. Let's move to our next one. We have false teachers, that's sort of the main point, but the false teachers teach false doctrine and they use the appeal of a lifestyle. They use an appeal of a lifestyle. And the lifestyle, on the one hand, can be loose, vicious, sinful for the false teacher himself, and for those who follow him or her or them. We referred to Jude 4 earlier. That's a key passage in this regard too. Jude 4 says, there are certain men crept in to the church, unawares or unnoticed, who were before of old ordained by God to this condemnation. They are ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. So God's grace is turned into lascivious. God forgives everything. You can live like the devil and God will still pardon you and you can go to heaven. This is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. That's not their language for it, but that's it. All you have to do, you can go fornicate, get drunk on a Saturday night, and then you turn up to church, it's one of these days, and you go into the confessional, son, you're all forgiven. Wow. I've spoken with some Roman Catholics. That's their system. That's their functioning theology. Let's go to 2 Peter 2, verse 19. 2 Peter 2, verse 19 refers to false teachers. It says, they, the false teachers, promise them, their followers, liberty. But they themselves are the servants of corruption. You have liberty. Liberty means freedom. You have freedom to sin willy-nilly. And God will forgive you. But they're actually the servants of corruption. Which individual and her devotees taught antinomianism, godless living? Jezebel was at that. Jezebel taught and seduced members of the church to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And the key phrase was, you've got to know the depths of Satan. Know the depths of Satan. Sin and go deep into sin and then know that God forgives you. And that's not Christianity at all. God saves us from the guilt of sin, and he saves us from the pollution and practice of sin progressively in this life, though never perfectly. Brian?
Just think that's not Romans 2.
What bit are you thinking of, Brian? Let us do evil that good may come.
Yeah.
Yep, in Romans 3, yep. Here's Micah 2 verse 11. Because this sort of thing has always happened in the church. Micah 2 verse 11. Here we are in the Old Testament. If a man walking in the Spirit and falsehood, so he claims to be walking in the Holy Spirit, but he's a liar. If a man walking in the Spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. And you think of your neighborhood and people you worked with and so forth. And if there's somebody connected with the cloth, there's a religious person who does all sorts of crazy, wicked things. And if you could get a guy who would say, I'm going to be a dog collar person, and I'm going to tell you, I'm going to join you in the pub and have a drinking party, they would think this was the most wonderful thing in all the world. And there are ministers like that. He's the sort of prophet that we need. A guy like that, he knows how to mix it with the boys. So, for the false teacher with his false doctrine, his own wicked lifestyle, and his claim that you can live wickedly and go to heaven, that's very attractive to some people. Very attractive to some people. And then on the other hand, there are some false teachers who are apparently very holy. This was one of the appeals of John Wesley and of Pelagius. Pelagius said that being holy was actually quite easy. And I'm a living proof of it. The mind boggles. He said there was no original sin. All sin is simply learned behavior. So he has the same view of human depravity as most educationalists and secularists. It's just learned behavior. If you just give people a good example, people will be good. I mean, that has failed for centuries, and yet people still believe it because they've nothing else to believe other than the truth. And the one thing you can't believe is the truth. So Pelagius said there's no original sin. You just need strong willpower and you will live a holy life. And then he pretended to be very sanctimonious. John Wesley, he pretended to be very holy and said entire sanctification, perfect love, you can receive it by an act of faith and inherit the second blessing. And there are people today think that the Pope is a very holy man. He goes down and he kisses the tarmac. He's very, very humble. And he wears nice clothes and so forth. And he never says anything too biblical to offend anybody. And you've got nuns in a monastery. They're really holy. And that's the way for me. So the devil can get you in the long grass and he can get you in the short grass. He can get you if you think you want to be really wicked and sneak into heaven's back door. Or if you want to be really holy. I mean, take your pick. And various people have taken their pick. And that's what they chose. Let's go further. We have false teachers, the people, applying false doctrine. That was the system of beliefs they used to try and allure people. And they used the appeal of a certain lifestyle. Some will appeal to the people on the broad side of the broad road, as it were, and others on the clean side of the broad road. And then they also employ skillful speech. The Bible deals with this too. And if you get some guy and he's a good orator, he's more likely to persuade you, whether he's a politician or a salesman or a member of the clergy. Let me show you some passages on this, beginning with 2 Peter 2 verse 18. 2 Peter 2:18. Second Peter 2 verse 18 begins, omitting the first two words, just to get the thought that we're looking for. They speak great swelling words of vanity. And when I read that passage, I always remember what was said about a particular minister who ended up being disciplined and put outside of the church. They speak great swelling words of vanity. He would stand up and he would, very attractive sort of looking guy from what I gather, and he would say the most pompous, lovely sounding words. People go, man, that man's really wonderful, wonderful religious talk. And then there were other people sitting in the pew thinking, what is he talking about? I'm not even sure that's, I don't even think that sentence makes any sense. They speak great swelling words of vanity, emptiness. And that's what some of them do. Emptiness. Here's Romans 16, verse 18. Another passage that deals with false teachers. Romans 16, verse 18. The latter part of the verse says, by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple, the innocent, the unwary. By good words, smooth words, and fair speeches, flattering speeches, they deceive people. Because there are a lot of people who think, if you say something religious, if you say it well, if you flatter me, well, obviously, you must be coming from God. And this idea of the false teacher flattering people especially goes back to Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, dealing with the great type of Antichrist, Daniel 11, verse 32, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, who pictures the beast. Daniel 11, verse 32 says, such as do wickedly against the covenant. So here are people professing Jews and professing Christians, and because their hearts aren't right, they're able to be taken away by the beast. Such as do wickedly against the covenant, shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God, they shall be strong and do exploits. They will not be corrupted and defiled and polluted by flatteries. And this is one of the characteristics of false teachers. They flatter people. They tell them what they want to hear. This is Arminius, who was slick and debonair, and he would bring theological students back to his house so you couldn't prove anything on a one-to-one basis. He'd see who was susceptible. And then he was really nice. And then Gomarus, the Orthodox Calvinist, he wasn't as sophisticated and nice, and he came across as gruff, and then people said, well, I like him, he's a nicer person. I mean, maybe Gomarus should have worked on his personality, but you don't actually go with a person's personality, although Gomarus and people like him should work on their personality, we agree with that, but you don't go with a personality, especially if there's a slick operator who's teaching false doctrine. And the Bible actually warns against flattery. Let me show you some verses. Here's 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5. Paul says there, neither at any time used we flattering words. As you know, we didn't tell you that you were something less than totally depraved. We didn't tell you whenever you sinned or lived wickedly that you were a great fellow. We told you actually the truth. Neither at any time used we flattering words. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. This was a stated principle of Paul. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, because they want to tell people what they want to hear. The previous two verses have been talking about the outworking of election and reprobation in the preaching. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God. We don't tell you, for instance, God loves you. He's a wonderful plan for your life. Christ died for you. That is the undifferentiated masses. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God. He's just said to the one with the seer of death unto death and the other with the seer of life unto life. But as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Whereas the false teacher, he's not limited like that. He'll tell you, because he's not bound to the word of God, he'll tell you what you want to hear. He'll tell you what he thinks will work with you. And that's why some people prefer the like of that. And there actually are some people in courtship and there are some people in the church, and they actually don't want to be told the truth. They would far rather have a palatable lie. And can you guess what the false teacher does? On the one hand, there's fine oratory and flattery to try and win people over. Can you guess who doesn't get the flattery? Who is spoken of very unflatteringly by the false teacher?
Those who teach the truth.
Those who teach the truth. Along with flattering their hearers to try and win them over. And actually, 2 Peter and other places tell us that what they're really interested in is their money. But along with flattering their hearers, they speak unflatteringly and slander God's people and the truth. So they run down faithful preachers and teachers, true Christians, godly churches, faithful creeds. I mean, if you think of that old rascal, Charles Grandison Finney, he couldn't mention the Westminster Standards, which he was supposed to uphold, but he couldn't mention it without sniping at it, criticizing it, and calling it the tradition of the elders and so forth, running it down left, right, and centre, and various other doctrines. And who is the real expert at speaking unflatteringly and slandering God's truth and true people? Who is there in the Bible, in Revelation 13, verse 6, the beast? He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. God dwells in heaven, God dwells with his people in Christ and by the Holy Spirit, and even them that dwell in heaven, even the glorified saints. He runs them down too. And this is what they did to Paul the Apostle. Dealing with the Judaizers who brought in the gospel of justification by faith, which Paul says is not another gospel. It's not a gospel at all. Paul does what in the first two chapters before he really gets to grips straight out with the heresy of justification by faith and works? He's laying the groundwork. But before he gets to that, though he does make allusion to it and the odd reference, which is helpful, he explains that he really is an apostle. Because the people who were teaching false doctrine in central Turkey in those days knew what Paul taught, and they realized they had to discredit him for their false doctrine to take hold. And so that's why Paul tells us that he was called by God from his mother's womb, and when it pleased God to separate me unto the gospel. And then he has to explain that he wasn't a sort of a second-hand gospel and even apostle, and even though he became an apostle after the other 12, he wasn't less than the other 12. And he does the same thing in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13. And there they said Paul wasn't a great speaker. So you can set aside what he's been teaching you. He has no bodily presence. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. His letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. He doesn't use great oratory. He doesn't command the attention of the room when he walks in. How could that man be an apostle? Whereas we have presence. We have a great personality. You should listen to us and stop listening to him. Yeah. We're building a picture. The false teacher plies his false doctrine to make it maximally persuasive. He uses the appeal of a certain lifestyle, whether it's licentious or apparently really holy. He employs skillful speech to criticize the truth, the true church on the one hand, and to flatter people and bring them around to his way of thinking on the other. And it's even better if he can demonstrate supernatural powers. Not all of them can, but some of them claim to, and some of them did. We referred to this, the false apostles, treated in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13. At the start of 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says that he himself saw visions and revelations. And he's apologetic for having to do this, lest it looks like boasting. But he's having to do this because they were claiming visions and revelations. And he really had them. So he has to explain this to them. Which groups today say, we have visions and we have revelations, or we had in our church visions and revelations? So you should follow us. Your minister, you know what he does? I know what he does. He has a study, and he reads his Bible, and he compares scripture with scripture, and he writes a sermon on a piece of paper. I mean, how boring is that? Now, our guys, they don't just rely on some old book. So which groups? The Pentecostals, the Charismatics, the Third Wave. And the Roman Catholic Church teaches this too. We have had no end of revelations and visions. We've had hundreds and hundreds of years of it. And Mary has been appearing at Magiguri and at Fatima and in many other places. And James McConnell of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in Belfast, an angel has repeatedly met with him in his study, and the two of them have been talking together, and that's why people have heard the conversation through the door. And then you say to yourself, well, there's be stuck. All I have is the book of Romans and the Gospel according to John. This guy, he gets, and we don't believe a word of it. But for all that, though, he has the biggest church in the country, because people like that sort of thing. And the poor old pastor, he's just working away with a few commentaries and reading the Hebrew and Greek, and you know, but this guy, he gets an angel. Yep. Staying with the supernatural, other false teachers, some didn't dare go this far, but other false teachers have said, we have miracles. We have miracles. Deuteronomy 13 in the Old Testament tells us that there were genuine, this is my interpretation of this passage, and I believe it to be right, that there were genuine miracles that took place, and God gave these powers to false teachers so that he would test his people to sift them. Some people went off, the person taught false doctrine, but they had a miracle, and people would say, well, that's better, must be true, the doctrine must be true because it was a miracle. Matthew 24, verse 24, more eschatology. Jesus says, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, which it isn't, but if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Great signs and wonders. And if you think of the supposed charlatan, I mean, the miracles of the Pentecostal charisma, there's a load of codswallop. But whenever real miracles come, great signs and wonders, they will be flocking to it. Because scam miracles and legs that grow longer and people with headaches and so forth and back pains that are healed, whenever the real thing comes along, great signs and wonders. Antichrist and the false prophet are spoken of as performing miracles in Revelation 13, 16 and 19. And let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, because these are part of the arsenal of deception for the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, refers to him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. So there are signs and wonders in the service of the lie that the man of sin is God. And there's all satanic power going into it. So there's the miracles. And then verse 10 says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and them that perish. So there's this false doctrine. There's this false teacher, the man of sin. He's using miracles. He's using false doctrine. And he's using skillful speech. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness and them that perish. And then why? What's their ultimate problem? Verse 10 continues, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. At some stage they maybe had truth, so it's going to be harder and harder to find, but they might have had truth, but they never had the love of the truth. It never really mattered with them, and therefore, since they didn't love the truth, they were willing to sell it. And without that love of the truth, then apostasy is actually inevitable. And there are many today who couldn't care less about the truth. And there are churches today that are full of people who couldn't care less about the truth. And that's why they're in those churches. Because the church doesn't care less of the truth. They don't care less of the truth. It makes them feel good. Their grandfather's buried out the back. And whenever real temptation comes, whenever a very powerful false teacher with a seductive false doctrine comes and is powerfully persuasive and using flattery, and whenever the miracles are thrown in, I mean, they're out of the door and avowing themselves, bowing down and worshipping the beast. I have one last point here. You've got a false teacher with really crafty false doctrine, and he's got a lifestyle that's attractive in one way or another, and he's inculcating an attractive lifestyle for you. Think of the health and wealth gospel. Believe me, and you'll be rich. And he's a good speaker, and he has supernatural powers. And then if he can use the issue of persecution to reinforce his message, here's how it works. If you follow me and embrace what I'm teaching, you will avoid persecution. This was part of the appeal of Peter Pajmani, a Hungarian Jesuit who died in 1637. He was brought up a Hungarian Calvinist. He apostatized. He became the primate of Hungary. And he was a powerful speaker, and he wrote a lot of books, and he used the state, and like the Jesuits in Central and Eastern Europe, he was a force for the Counter-Reformation. He trained under Robert Bellarmine, and he would say to people, well, he didn't actually so much bother the people. He actually went for the top people, the people who owned the big estates, because he knew that if he could convert them, then they would bring their powers and all the peasants that worked in their estates. And he brought thousands upon thousands back to the Church of Rome. So if you come with me, this political preferment for you, you will get on better in this world. And if you don't follow me, well, you're going to be persecuted. And the state was following the Counter-Reformation preachers and threatening and intimidating people. And now think, when it comes to the Antichrist, who is the greatest false teacher the world will ever see, who has the greatest false doctrine, the most seductive, his lifestyle, he's a world ruler clothed with power and glory. And of course, if you follow him, you can buy and sell in his supposedly wonderful kingdom of earthly peace and prosperity. He's a very skillful speaker. He has supernatural powers, great miracles, lying wonders with all the power of the devil. And if that doesn't win you over, the coup de grace is, I'll kill you if you don't follow me. It's your choice. Maybe evil ease and free will. Make a decision for me, the Christ today. And all you have to do is deny Jesus, worship me, and you can enter into the glorious kingdom. This is the kingdom of God here and now on earth. I'm God. Follow me. Follow me. Any questions or comments? We will meet, Lord willing, like this on the 20th of December, next Wednesday then.